Now, dear brethren, I have a great deal of pleasure in presenting to you a Brother Fry. Now, Brother Fry, you all know him well. He's one of the veterans of the Christ Army. And he's going to talk to us on a subject in which we'll all be interested. The title of his address is The Birthright. That should be exciting and very helpful to the Lord's people. So we won't say any more, but just ask Brother Fry for to tell us about this wonderful birthright. God bless you. Thank you for listening.
Well, dear friends, as Brother Dinwiddie announced, our subject is the birthright. And if we were to add a subtitle to that, it may be later than you think. We recognize, dear friends, that the time in which we're living today is comparable to that in which Jesus lived while he was here among men. He came at the end of a dispensation known as the Jewish age. He came to his own, they received him not. And because they received him not, they received not the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that baptism of which John spoke, but they did receive the baptism of fire, which came sometime after. I say we're living in a comparable time because our Lord came at his second advent, we believe. And since that time, of course, there have been many who received him, and to as many as receive him, to them gave he the right, the privilege, the authority to become the sons of God. But there's also something significant, and that is this, that there is a judgment which came upon the nation of Israel that had been blessed for centuries with the presence among them of consecrated, dedicated servants of God who spoke as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit. We too have lived at the end of an age during which there have been consecrated saints of God who have given their testimony to an antitypical Israel. But when the Lord came to this antitypical Israel, they received him not. They did not recognize him. And they're just about to enter into the judgments which come upon the whole world of mankind, preparing the way for the establishment of his kingdom, that for which we have long prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We say then, dear friends, that such being the case, we wonder just where we ourselves are standing today. Some of us, we have been in the way for a long, long time, and we believe that if the chronology that Brother Russell gave us is correct, or anywhere near correct, that the sowing time has gone by, the reaping time is almost over, there is a little gleaning that is still to be done. And already we find that the plowman for the incoming age is overtaking the reaper. It's important, dear friends, therefore, that we should each and every one of us examine ourselves. Israel was typical of Christendom. Israel had been blessed by many of the prophets which God had sent to them. And this ought to prepare them for the conditions which were about to prevail in the land of Israel. But they were not prepared for it, and the result was that they came in for a severe judgment. We know this too, dear friends, that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the early church especially those that were known as Hebrew Christians, he found that they were having a very difficult time. Some of the things that they had expected to transpire had not transpired. They thought, oftentimes, that when the kingdom was to be established was while the Messiah was still here. And some of them said, we trusted it had been he who would reestablish the kingdom for Israel. However, he didn't do this. And so they were disappointed. But Jesus, speaking to them in his great compassion and love, reminded them of the prophecies. And he says, why don't you believe all that has been written? Oh, a great deal had been written. But you know, we are very fond of listening to the things that make us feel good. But sometimes the Lord would have us listen to something that takes us to task for not living up to our privileges. And so the Apostle Paul, in addressing those early Hebrew Christians, brought to their attention the fact that there were those who in ancient days had proved their faithfulness to Jehovah God. These we term the ancient worthies, all of whom, he said, obtained a good report through faith, but they didn't receive the promise. The promise wasn't to them. The promise was reserved for others who should come later. But we remind you that the Apostle Paul would comfort those brethren in the early church, and he would comfort them along this line, that these had suffered without having the promises that we have, not having the hope that we have. And they lived as though seeing him who is invisible. Perhaps we too, some of us, have met with a measure of disappointment. We may have expected that we had been glorified in 1915 or 16. But our dear brother Russell saw that that was evidently a wrong deduction. He said it might be a year or two. He never figured that there would be 60 years that go by after his death and some poor struggling saints would still be here. And it's for the benefit of these, we say. They're not Hebrew Christians, but they're Christian Israelites. Israelites indeed, in whom should be no guile. And for the comfort of these, he brings to their attention that if they do suffer sometimes, it may be looked upon as in the nature of disciplining, chastening. And he says, what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Not necessarily for things that have been done that were wrong. No, because then Jesus would never have been disciplined, never have been chastened. But, dear friends, so that through suffering we might be perfected for that new nature which is to be ours, after having proved our faithfulness to our covenant relationship here. Then the Apostle Paul, as he goes along in this epistle, the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says that no chastening for the present is pleasant. No. What child is there that being chastened thinks the world of its father or its mother? They look upon them as being cruel. And sometimes perhaps we act as though we rebelled against the chastenings of God himself. But he says, make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame would be healed rather than turned away. And the admonition is to follow peace with all men. And then there's a very, very important little phrase that he puts in here. He says, and holiness, without which no man shall see God, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and there be many that be defiled. And then he brings something in, and this is the substance of our message to you this afternoon. I didn't put this here, Paul did, and he was talking to Hebrew Christians. We're talking for him to Christian Israelites. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He was born in a most favorable way. He had a birthright, but he didn't value it. And Brother Russell makes a suggestion that Christendom, because of all that came along with the gospel, the knowledge of the truth, and sometimes the witness and the testimony of those faithful ones that have lived during the ages past, they might have come closer. They had a birthright there, as it were, but they never appreciated it. They never went on to consecration or dedication of their alls to the Lord. They took the name, yes, but in vain. They never lived the life of consecration and dedication to the Father. The result of that is that there are a great many tares that have become identified with the truth movement. And when I say the truth movement, I'm not speaking about the movement in this our day, but I'm talking about all of the gospel age during which the church of God has been subject to judgment. If it judged itself, it needed not to enter into judgment with the world. But there would be some among them who, because of failure to judge themselves, would come into judgment with the world. And so, dear friends, we want to examine Esau for a few moments. He was a firstborn. That was in his favor. His brother, a twin brother, but born a little later, he valued that birthright. And if there's anything significant about the fact that when he was born, he held on to his brother's heel. You know, to me, that means, dear friends, that there are those who were firstborns who, like Esau, were blessed because of it. But there were those who were not firstborns who, in this our day, valued highly the position of the feet members and would be feet members since they couldn't be anything else. Jacob held on to his brother's heels as if prophetically declaring, "This is what I desire, this is what I want." Esau, however, was a hunter. He was one who liked the world and its pleasures. Jacob thought more of the birthright, which didn't belong to him. And there came a day when Esau came in from the hunt, and he was tired and he wished to eat. And it so happened that Jacob had prepared a little pottage for himself. The Revised Version, of course, puts it a little different, but the Authorized Version says red, and the word pottage has been supplied, and then the word lentil. We sometimes speak of it as lentil soup, but we don't know whether it was soup or porridge or what. But nevertheless, it was something that he wanted. And his brother asked him, "Well, will you relinquish the birthright to me? Oh, I would like to have that." And he said, "Oh, why, certainly, I'm not that old now. I might just as well have a little fun while I'm in the world." He compromised himself, you see. And his brother Jacob says, "Swear it to me." And he swore it. And his mother heard it. And you know the result was that he had sold his birthright. Paul says that he was a fornicator and profane. That's a hard word. But, dear friends, if you're playing around with your birthright, you too are in the nature of a fornicator. It's because of your illicit, unlawful relationship to the world or worldly people or worldly objects or things. You don't see any wrong in this. You don't see any wrong in that. And the result is that you live according to what you say you believe. Well, now, dear friends, you and I, we have a birthright, too. It's not the same as Christendom has had. No, they had an opportunity of coming into relationship with Jehovah God. by a covenant of sacrifice. But you and I have come into that covenant relationship, and therefore our position is a more subtle one, and I would say a more dangerous one. One never having had the birthright is not in danger of losing it. But he who has it always lives in the danger of losing it. Now let me draw your attention to how you and I may lose this birthright, how we come about in compromising the truth all times. You say, well, I've got to see what there is of news in the paper tonight. You take a look at the newspaper. Oh, this is the only way I'll learn as to whether the scriptures are being fulfilled, whether the prophecies are being fulfilled. And the first thing you know, you go from page 1, 2, 3, 4, 40-odd pages maybe, and you've virtually read every bit of it. On the other hand, there's the TV. This is the way the devil comes in. You've kept the door locked. You wouldn't let him in. You wouldn't go to the theater. You wouldn't go to the movies. No. And Satan says, well, I'll come in another way. And the first thing you know, there's the TV. Oh, we just put it on for the news. So you sit down very comfortably and you watch the TV. The news is over. Oh, I'm just too tired to get up to shut it off. And you sit there and you watch it. You're not too tired to watch it. But you know, that's the time that you had consecrated and you had dedicated to your God. And you've used it for what? You've leaned toward your flesh. It was easier for you to do that. Just sit back and relax and watch the world go by. This is a birthright, dear friends. And once that birthright is lost, it can never be regained. These words, too late, are probably the saddest words of Nalfa Penn. Sometimes we say it might have been. But you know, dear friends, what we mean by this, that there are some things, once they're done, they cannot be undone. No matter how much you cry, oh, you might ask for forgiveness. You may be forgiven and you may be pardoned. But you can never call back what once you did or said. It'll always remain as a scar. Many years ago, when I was a little lad, about 6 years old, we had a wooden fence with a little wire netting up on top of it, a barbed wire fence. Mother said, don't ever climb the fence. But I climbed it. And the first thing you know, I was bleeding and bleating. And I had to put my hand in carbolic solution, have it bandaged up. You know, I have that scar to this day. Whenever I look at it, it reminds me I was disobedient. I did what I shouldn't have done. I suffered for it. And there are some of these things, dear friends, that you can never undo. And it says that Esau, he regretted this. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You see, dear friends, how it is. I'll tell you a little story, and I know the younger folks, if they're here, they'll be interested in this. A father, in dealing with his son one time, found the boy was telling an awful lot of lies. He didn't like this. And so he says, son, I think the time has come when I need to teach you a little lesson. I'm going into the workshop. I'm going to find a little piece of board. I'm going to paint it white, an enamel white, a glossy white. And I'm going to say that represents you, your heart, at the moment. And every time that I catch you in a lie, I'm going to put a black tack on that board. And you know, it wasn't too long, and the board was all covered with black tacks. And the father says, son, do you like it? No. Well, he says, you do anything about it? Oh, he says, I'm going to try very, very hard to be honest from now on. I see what it's done to me. And so the father says, well, every time that I find you telling the truth when it might have been easier for you to lie, I'll pull out one of those tacks. The time came when there wasn't a single tack on that board. Father says, son, how do you like it? I like it, but I don't like those tack marks. Those could not be taken back. Those could not be erased. And once your birthright has passed from your hands, it can never be regained. It's gone forever. As far as Christendom is concerned, there's to be this day of judgment. And you remember that Isaiah, speaking of this particular time in which we're living today, he brings this quite forcefully to our attention. And in the 63rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, we find these words. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? The answer comes, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Then I'd like you to come back with me to the 34th chapter of the same book of Isaiah, and we're reading from the 6th verse. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now this, of course, you can say, oh, that has application to Christendom, nominal Christendom. Yes, it does have that. But there's more to it than that, dear friends. You will remember that in the 6th verse it says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats. The goats, of course, are the tares. But who are the lambs? The tribulation saints. Those who had a birthright. Those who allowed the birthright to slip away from them. The great company. And dear friends, I don't want to frighten any of you. I've often said it at conventions before. I don't know. But if the times and seasons, as Brother Russell declared they were to be, are correct, and I believe they are, then there might only be one or two here that will be of the very elect. If that be true, don't be angry, but just merely strive so that you might be one or the other of those two. The sowing time is past. I say the reaping time also. There's a little gleaning going on, yes, but there shouldn't be too much more.
One by one, they go.
And thus you find, dear friends, that this great time of trouble is not only for the so-called nominal church, but it also affords to the great company an opportunity for washing its robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We're reading from the fourth volume. You know, normally I would just say, well, you read the fourth volume. But the chances are you'd never read it. You'd just listen to what I had to say about it, and that would be the end of it. You wouldn't read it. You say, Brother Fry, I've read the fourth volume many times. What is it you have reference to? Well, let me read this. He says, Babylon, that's Edom, Christendom. Edom? Yes. Do you remember that Esau is called Edom immediately after he sold his birthright? And what does Edom mean? It means red. The Hebrew word here rendered Edom is the same word that was rendered Adam in the first of Genesis, and also Odom when it came to the first stone of the breastplate. It merely meant red, but insofar as Adam was concerned, it meant red earth, because from the earth was he taken, and to the earth he did return. And undoubtedly, with the perfection of his skin, the redness of the blood showed through. You've seen people sometimes that have that beautiful rosy complexion. I believe that's the way Adam looked. He had a reddish aspect. But red became identified with a worldly nature and a worldly disposition. And Edom, you see the difference, is not in the consonants, it's in the vowels. And the original scriptures were rendered in consonants, and there were no vowels. The Masoretes are responsible for the vowels that we have there. So Adam, Edom, Odom. They're all the same consonants, but a difference in the vowels which you put underneath the letters. This implies, too, dear friends, that the first stone of the breastplate was not a sardius, as we would read in our translations. It merely a red stone. It could have been a garnet. It could have been a ruby. There are five stones that could have been red, so we don't know the actual names of those stones. But what we're interested in the moment is this earthly nature which marked Edom. Now we say, dear friends, that condition which marks the nominal system is also that which marks the great company. It's a compromise. They love righteousness. Oh, yes. But they don't love it enough to hate all iniquity. But the reason that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows was because of the fact that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. We love righteousness. But how often do we show that we hate iniquity? We grin a silly grin. We smile. We don't say anything. But our grin and our smile is sufficient, you see. Babylon, Christendom, has long had a long probation of power and has had many opportunities both to learn and practice righteousness. Would that be true of the great company? As well as many warnings of coming judgment. This is one. All through this gospel age, she's had in her midst the saints of God. That's true of the great company, isn't it? Devoted, self-sacrificing, Christ-like men and women, the salt of the earth. She has heard the message of salvation from their lips, seen the principles of truth and righteousness exemplified in their lives, and heard them reason of righteousness and judgment to come. But she has disregarded these living epistles of God. Not only so, but her so-called Christian nations, in their greed for gain, have brought reproach upon the name of Christ among the heathen, following the Christian missionary with the accursed rum traffic and other civilized evils. And in her midst, and by her authority, the true embryo kingdom of heaven, composed only of saints whose names are written in heaven, has suffered violence. She has hated them and persecuted them even unto death, so that thousands of them all along the centuries have by her decrees seal their testimony with their blood. He says the civil powers of Christendom have been warned frequently when again and again empires and kingdoms have fallen with the weight of their own corruption. And even today, if the powers that would hearken, they might hear a last warning of God's inspired prophet saying, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." That's from the first Psalm, as you know. Jehovah says, "I put my Holy One upon my holy hill." He's present. He's already established there. He's set there. Why do the nations, the heathen, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Your UN, they don't open with a prayer. They don't close with a prayer. Oh, they've got a little prayer room there if you want to go to it. They don't have anything like that. But they believe that they can maintain status quo or promote peace, universal peace, without the Prince of Peace. That's a vain thing. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves in opposition, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder." But their resistance shall avail them nothing. Now, what I'm particularly interested in, and I would that we had the time to read all of it, but we don't have time for that. But I'm reading from page 17 in the fourth volume. In the first paragraph on the page, as all the land of Edom symbolizes all Christendom, so its capital city, Basra, represented ecclesiasticism, the chief citadel of Christendom. The prophet represents the Lord as a victorious warrior who makes a great slaughter in Edom, and especially in Basra. The name Basra signifies sheepfold. Isn't that significant? Basra is even yet noted for its goats. Yeah, that's true. And the slaughter of this day of vengeance is said to be of lambs and goats. Now, here's Brother Russell's comment. The goats would correspond to the tares, while the lambs would represent the tribulation saints. You know who the tribulation saints are? Make sure you're not one of them. Oh, you've come into this time of trouble. And he goes on to say, who neglected to use the opportunities granted them, and did not so run as to obtain the prize of their high calling. Who is he talking about? The nominal church? No. He's talking about these tribulation saints. And who therefore, although not rejected of the Lord, were not accounted worthy to escape the trouble as matured sheep, called, chosen, and faithful. So, dear friends, our message to you this afternoon is you have a birthright. I have a birthright. And it will not be too long before our time is ended. It's later now than you think. I sometimes cry inwardly, not knowing whether I have attained it. But I'm striving nevertheless, each and every moment, as though I still had it. I would attain if I could. Now, here's a little phrase I'm going to leave with you. You know, sometimes you have an opportunity to go to a meeting. Oh, I had a headache. I had a busy day. I don't think I could do any good to anybody else. And what's the result? You stay home. You still have the headache. You go to bed with a headache. You get up and you still have a headache. You may have gone to the meeting with your headache, at least for an hour or so. You might have had a chance to rejoice, at least in the spirit. Perhaps the body would be full of aches and pains, but what of it? If you don't take advantage of these opportunities, what will happen? You wouldn't. And later, when you would, if you could, you couldn't. This is the way it comes out, dear friends. Once that birthright has slipped away from you, do you really believe that you have it? Then why aren't you living as though you had it? You know, sometimes people ask me and they say, you think it's just that serious? I do, dear friends. This is a serious matter. Because when he would have it returned, the great company will never be able to get back that which is as lost. Oh, they'll have their tears wiped away from their eyes, that's true. But oh, dear friends, what rejoicing there is on the part of the little Jacob class. And I like to think of that 46th psalm, in which, I think it's the 46th, where the psalmist brings our attention to the God of Jacob. We're living in the closing days of the gospel age. There was a time, while Brother Russell was still alive, when there were 144,000 who were registered for the crown. And they had the crown set apart for them. And you remember in the Revelation, Jesus says, take heed, let no man take thy crown. If you didn't have the crown, no one could take it. It was assigned to you at the time of your consecration and your dedication. Israel's high priest was arrayed in garments of glory and beauty on the first 7 days of the first month. But it was Moses that put those garments upon him. But on the close of the atonement day, after he had died for the people, as it is appointed priests once to die, and after that the judgment, Moses says, you put them on. They were his to put on. And this is what you have either to win or lose. It's been yours. Will it remain yours? And in closing, let me put these words of Jesus before you. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. Well, I'm sure I'm sure Brother Fry has done us a whole lot of good by giving us that good, wholesome counsel. And especially when we believe we're all living in the last days of the gospel age, the last days of the harvest, and oh, how necessary it is that we be reminded that the time is short, and to give diligence and make our calling and election sure.
Now to thee, thou great Jehovah, our eternal God and everlasting Father, we come into thy holy presence, thankful indeed that once again thou hast called us apart for a little while to meditate upon the glorious promises which thou hast made and the seriousness of our covenant with thee. Father, we know not how near the time is for each and every one of us to cross the mystical Jordan, to come into the land of promise, dear Father. And it'll not be a land wherein we will have to embattle those that are enhanced there. But, dear Father, we do look forward to the time when all of our trials and our testing shall be over. And to this end, dear Father, do we pray that thy message of the afternoon may have been one that came in entire accord with the approval of thy Spirit. If anything has been said or even suggested in the spoken word that is not in accord with that Spirit, dear Father, we pray that for the good of the mystical body of Christ that is gathered here today, that it be removed from our hearts and our minds, for it is our heart's sincere desire that we might have been blessed in thy presence, that we might indeed, dear Father, glorify thee and been edified in ourselves. We're mindful also of sick and afflicted, and those, dear Father, that are not so privileged as we are, to assemble themselves together from time to time with those of like precious faith. We ask, dear Father, that they too might have their portion of the children's bread. And now, dear Father, once again do we pray that the peace that has so often blessed us in our coming together may continue to be with us and to remain with us and go where we go, and that wherever we go, dear Father, the Spirit of thy peace may manifest itself as the Spirit of Christ Jesus the Lord. In his name believing, dear Father, amen.